John chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 1, and we'll read the whole account here of this incident in the life of Christ down through verse 15. Here we read that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as many as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we ask that you would bless us with understanding. May your Spirit speak to each one of us this evening and meet our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. As we jump right into the life of Christ here, we find that what he's doing as he crosses the Sea of Galilee is simply trying to find a few moments of solitude, a few moments of peace, where he can get together with God and himself alone in prayer on the mountainside, a time where he could teach the disciples some things that perhaps had been on his mind to drive home the lessons that had been taught in the last few days or last few hours. And so as they cross the Sea of Galilee, which we're informed here is the Sea of Tiberias as well, we find that's probably what he was doing, but there was no such peace, no such solitude in the ministry of Christ. Everywhere he went, he was followed. He was a marked man because everyone wanted to be around him to see what would happen next. Now, it's interesting the way that John writes, because John writes as one who is writing after Jerusalem had fallen. The Romans had come into Israel, and they had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The temple had destroyed most of the cities there because of the Jewish rebellion. And as he's writing this, probably in the 90s, early 90s, maybe late 80s, but probably early 90s from Ephesus, he makes reference to the Sea of Galilee, by which that was known to the Jews in the time of Christ, but it had since been known as the Sea of Tiberias in the time that John was writing. We see this also in verse 4, John writing to his times, because it talks about the Passover, and he makes that little comment, a feast of the Jews. Now you would think that they would have known that, but the fact is, because the temple had been destroyed now for 20 years, they could not observe any such feast. They could have no pilgrimage to Jerusalem as they were commanded. And so because the minds were growing a little bit weary, because they were growing forgetful of what had happened in the past, John here is reminding them, this is what we used to do. This is what the Jews were in the habit of doing. You know, sometimes we grow forgetful as well of the things we should do, and that's why it's so important to stay in the Word of God, to stay in church, to constantly be reminded by the Spirit of God the things that the believer, the children of God, ought to be busy about and doing in their life. But as Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee with his disciples in the boat, they reach the other side, they climb the mountain, and as they climb that mountain, they sit down to rest and do whatever they're to do, and the crowd had noticed where they had gone. Incidentally, this is the only account other than the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that are in all four Gospels. This is the only event, the only miracle that you find recorded other than the resurrection of Christ in each of the four Gospels. I think God is trying to get our attention that there's something here in this event that He wanted us to notice, particularly more so perhaps than some of the others. This is a significant time. And as they're in the mountains, we're told that as soon as they left in the Gospel of Mark and pulled out in the boat to cross the sea, the people noticed He had left, and they then began to go by land to try to figure out where He would go and follow Him. And so it's no wonder the multitude was there. And what John leaves out here is that Jesus had taught them all day long until we come to what we have for us in verse 5. After Jesus had been teaching them, and that's the part we don't have here for us in John, Jesus then looks out on the crowd of people. He looks out on the multitude that we're told there's 5,000 men, but that doesn't include the women and children. So we don't know how large this crowd was, other than the fact that it was a very large crowd. And as Jesus looked out, as He always looks, through the eyes of compassion, through the eyes of love, He noticed that they were weary, they were tired, they had traveled a great distance by land to arrive where He was to hear His teaching. And He realizes they need some physical sustenance. They need food in order to have the strength, the health that they need to go back home. Now it's interesting, before we move along too far, why did this crowd follow Jesus? Why were they there? Not all of them had pure motives. Not all of them realized who He was. I think some of them were getting an inkling, because we know what happened in the end of the passage we read. They wanted to make Him king. They understood that He was the Messiah when they saw this great miracle He performed. But we are told that the majority of them followed Him just because they wanted to see another miracle. They had seen Him perform miracles before He got in the boat to go to the other side, and they're hoping that when He arrived, He would do some more miracles, and they went simply out of curiosity. What one was probably saying to the other is, what do you think He'll do next? What do you think the next miracle He'll perform will be? What will be the next wonderful healing that He'll perform before our very eyes? So it was more a curiosity crowd than it was a crowd that was serious about learning from God. But Jesus was willing to take any crowd and give them the Word of God. I praise God for that, because when I first began attending church as an adult, I had gotten saved, went to church, and you know the story. The pastor preached on tithing, and I thought that church, that's all they were there for, was to get your money, and I didn't go back for a time. And when I did go back, it wasn't for the right reasons. But I praise God that He takes any crowd. It doesn't matter if you come serious for God. If you're willing to listen, if you're willing to come under the sound of the Word of God, if you're willing to come under the preaching of God's Word, the sound of the Gospel, God will use that, and the Holy Spirit will get a hold of hearts that had no intention of being gotten hold of, because God is omnipotent and God does wonderful, miraculous things. God can take a man and change his plans for the rest of his life, all for the better. As we might lay out our path, our dreams, our hopes, if we'll but let God have His way, God will do wonderful things. And that's what happened with this crowd here this day. It tells us that they came, in verse 2, they came because they saw His miracles, which He did on them which were diseased. But as they came to the mountainside this day, they came and heard the teaching. What wonderful teaching that must have been that Christ gave to them. But after the teaching was done, He lifted His eyes, He saw the crowd. He asked a question addressed specifically to Philip, it tells us here, which is no unusual thing to take place, because they're near the city of Bethsaida, which is Philip's hometown. And He says, Philip, let's feed these fellows. Let's feed this crowd that's come out. They need some food. He figured Philip would know, Or at least if anyone was to know, Philip would know where they could get enough bread. But I like verse 6, and that's kind of where we're going to get the message from tonight. In fact, my title is just simply, He Knew What He Would Do. Because verse 6 says that when he asked Philip in verse 5, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said, Jesus said, to prove Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew as they crossed that sea what would happen as they got there. He knew the crowds were following on shore. He knew that he would have that time to teach them all day long. And at the end of the day, he would look upon the crowd and see them growing weak and weary from the day's journey and from sitting and listening for the extended period of time as he taught. And he knew they would need some food, and he knew that they were in a barren place. He knew they were in a wilderness place where there was no bread. But he knew. He knew what he would do. Now we have what he did before us. We've already read that far. We know that he takes the small sack lunch, he multiplies it miraculously, and they all eat. But Philip didn't know that. And as we consider what took place this day, I think what we find coming to the forefront is a lack of faith. A lack of faith. Now, these are Jesus' disciples. These are those who saw him do so many wonderful things in the name of God, so many miracles to back up and verify that he was who he said he was. And yet they're still having difficulty with faith. Those of us in the room that have known the Lord or know the Lord as our Savior, we've walked with him, some of us, for many, many years. Sometimes we have difficulty with our faith. Trusting God, just simply trusting God. He knows what he's going to do. We don't. We can't see the end from the beginning like he can. You see, he's already been there and come back. He knows what's going to take place in your life. He knows what's going to take place tomorrow. He knows what's going to take place next week. He knows what's going to take place next month, next year. And he knows the exact moment that you're going to leave this world and go to heaven. Now, it may be through the rapture, and I trust it will be. But he may wait before he returns, and we may go through death. But the fact is, Jesus knows the exact moment that that's going to take place. We don't know these things. We don't know. And from this point until that point, when we enter eternity, we don't have a clue. We have an idea of what we would like to see happen, but you know, God knows what will happen each moment of each day. I think it'd be a pretty good idea to put all of our faith in him, don't you? Because I think that since he knows what's going to happen next week, next month, next year, 5 years from now, because he knows these things and we don't, I think it's always best just to follow the path he lays out before us. But as Philip has asked that question, I think what we find taking place in his life, because he knows the area, he knows the limitations of the city of Bethsaida, and he knows the size of the crowd, he knows the time of day, and he simply responds in verse 7 by saying, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, we don't know exactly how much bread that would be. We know that a penny was the typical day's wages. In that typical day's wages would buy the provision for the day. And so we're talking about 9 months' wages. And so we're a pretty significant crowd to buy enough bread to feed them all. And what we find here is Philip isn't even answering the question Jesus asked. What we find with Philip is a believer who's paralyzed by unbelief. As he considers the future, as he considers the task that God has given him to do, he's absolutely paralyzed. He can't do anything. He can't get beyond what God has asked him to do. He can't trust Jesus enough to even take those first steps, to even have hope that somehow this all might work out. He's absolutely paralyzed, unable to move forward for God. What a terrible position to be in, to be paralyzed in our faith. But I think so often we become just that in our Christian life, paralyzed by unbelief because we see what seems to be impossible. There has been an opportunity for God to work marvelously in our life, otherwise known as a problem or a trial. But we need to see these as opportunities for the wonderful, marvelous, miraculous power of our Savior in our lives, because we know that He knew that was going to be there. We know that He has already made provision for that. You see, Jesus knew there'd be a little fellow there with a little sack lunch. He knew, it tells us right there in verse 6, He knew what He was going to do. He knew what was going to happen. And when those trials come our way, God knows that. And God has already made provision. He has already made opportunity. He has already opened the door for victory over that. We need to be careful not to be paralyzed by lack of faith, like Philip was here. Sometimes God asks us to do some Christian service. He sends us to some soul, some needy soul that needs advice from the Word of God. Perhaps they're lost and dying and headed for a devil's hell. Unless someone shares the gospel and God taps you on the shoulder. God says to you, now you're the one that has a relationship, humanly speaking, with this person. And I need you to go over there and I need you to talk to them about me. I need you to share how I died on the cross for their sin in order that they might be saved and have eternal life. So I'm more paralyzed with lack of faith at moments like that. We find all kinds of excuses. Say, God, I can't do it. God, I don't know what to say. God, they'll never be saved. I know them better than you know them. Or so at least our attitude implies. We say, they'll never be saved. Their heart is so hard. There's no way you can save their soul. But there's great lessons to be learned in this. Feeding of 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You see, as Jesus gave thanks and He broke the bread and He gave it to the disciples then gave it out to the crowd. As Jesus held that piece of bread, He kept breaking pieces off. But as He broke a piece off, He created more. He created more where there was none. Now, think of the irony of what it says here as they gathered up the 12 baskets. What did we start with? 5 loaves, 2 fish, a total of 7. How many baskets? We have 12 baskets. Think about that. Let that sink in for just a little bit. If at the beginning they had 12 baskets and they plopped 1 loaf and 1 fish so that there's 1 item each one, you'd still have 5 baskets with nothing in them. But God created something where there was nothing. Those fish, as He began to distribute it, that began as 2, all of a sudden there's enough for all. And not only were those 12 baskets left over, we find that all of these thousands of people ate until they were full. They did just have a nibble. They just didn't have a bite. They didn't have just enough to get by till they could get home. But the Bible tells us, God's very specific here, He says that they ate till they were full. Till they were full. Now I imagine this bread was better than the average. I imagine as they were walking home, the husband said to his wife, honey, I wish you would have gotten his recipe before we had left the mountainside. That was the best bread I ever had. Came straight from the hand of God. It should have been better. I don't think God does anything second class. I don't think God does anything second best. But the fact is, they all ate till they were full. There were 12 baskets left over, but it started out with 5 pieces of bread, 2 fish. God created where there was nothing. Now let's go back to that soul who has a heart hardened by sin. Let's go back to that one that you know that has heard the gospel before and rejected it every single time. Their heart is dead and their trespasses in sin. But you know what? God can create where there's nothing. God can create where there's nothing. There's no life in that life, in that heart. But if God has told you to go, don't be paralyzed by a lack of faith. Go to that one. Share the gospel in love, but in all truthfulness, and just maybe, God will do a miracle and create something, create life where there was death, create faith where there was nothing but antagonism towards God. Philip is an example of a paralyzed believer, paralyzed with lack of faith in God. As we move along, we find Andrew. Usually we hold Andrew up as an example of faith, that as Christ asked the question. Now it's interesting because this wasn't even addressed to Andrew. And yet Andrew, you've got to give him credit. Boy, he was a man of action, wasn't he? Jesus asked Philip, "Philip, where are we going to get bread to feed these people?" Andrew all of a sudden goes right down to work. He starts canvassing the crowd and he finds one little boy with one little lunch. But you know what? If you look at his response, I don't think maybe we ought to put him on the pedestal quite yet. It tells in verse 8, again, I find a bit of irony in this. One of his disciples, Andrew. Now, if it would have just said Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and left out that bit about him being the disciple, we would have all known who he was. We would have all known from the list that had been provided that this is one of the 12 of Jesus' special disciples. But God makes it a point to point out, this is one of my disciples. This is one who should know. This is one who should have learned from me. This is one who should have expected nothing less than a wonderful miracle. And yet he still comes up with his, I find it, a lame response. Because look what he says there in verse 9. He says, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." So far, so good. If he would have closed his mouth right there, I think we could have put him on his pedestal. But then he continued and revealed his heart. He said, "But what are they among so many?" What are they among so many, Jesus? I mean, if everybody took a little piece, it still wouldn't go along. Wouldn't feed very many. So we find Andrew is an example of half-hearted belief. A little bit better than Philip. Philip was paralyzed, but Andrew's simply half-hearted. He went through the motions of trying to find food. He went through the motions of trying to supply the need. He went through the motions of obeying what Jesus told him to do, but he stopped halfway. I don't imagine he went through that whole crowd. We don't have enough time here for him to go through a crowd of 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children. There's not enough time for him to canvass the whole crowd and get back to Jesus with his answer. He talked to those maybe who were close at hand, and he realized that there's just not much food out there among the crowd. And he came back, he gave up, he stopped halfway, he didn't go all the way with what God had told to be done. Too many Christians are this way too. We stop halfway. We begin to push against the resistance. We begin to face the trials in our paths. We begin to fight it, to struggle against it, seeking God's help. And that door doesn't seem to budge. That rock doesn't seem to move. As we try to get up that mountain that's been placed in our path, we don't seem to be making any progress. And so we say, it's just not worth the effort. God, it's not going to work. This isn't doing it. I'm going to have to try something else. You must have been mistaken here. And so I just give up. I'm not going to do what you told me to do. We quit halfway. Who knows, but that next push might have been the one that had carried us over the top. This is a lesson that I learned in my teenage years on the wrestling team. In wrestling, it's, I think, a unique sport because it's a sport that requires you to use every muscle on your body, every single one, and you're pitting it against every single muscle on your opponent's body. There's no team anything about wrestling when you're out there on the mat. And as you're pushing one against the other with all the force in your body that you have, all the physical strength and stamina, there's going to come a point when one of you give out. And if you give out early, if you give out without giving that 110%, and you give up and that other person wins, you don't know but that you might have been the one if you had just pushed on a moment longer. I remember one fellow I wrestled, I remember very vividly, that he was a good wrestler. He was a state-ranked wrestler, and I was beating him handily. And it was towards the end of the third period. There were 3 periods in a wrestling match, and I was beating him. I matched up good against him, and I didn't think he had a chance. But you know what? He kept struggling, he kept pushing, and before I could blink my eyes, he had me on my back and pinned me 3 seconds later. And I had They had decisions and major decisions. I had a major decision on him, and there was, I think, 32 seconds left in the match, and he turned me over, and he pinned me, and I lost. I think sometimes we as Christians aren't like that fellow that I wrestled. Sometimes we get down there where it's almost the end, and we say, it's just not going to work, it's not worth it, I give up. And so we quit. When God says, keep going, keep pushing on. He knows what He's going to do before He tells you to do what He wants you to do. He knows what He's going to do through you. He knows what He's going to do with you. He knows the obstacles that are going to be tossed in your path. He's the one who's giving Satan the ability to do whatever it is that's coming against you. And He's the one who's tending the fire in the furnace of persecution and of trials and hardship in your life. He knows what you can handle. He's promised that He won't give you anything more than what you can handle. He's promised that. You've got God's word on it. Let's not quit with half-hearted unbelief. You see, God wants us to finish. God wants us to be victorious. As we see in Ephesians chapter 6, He tells us to stand fast, and having done all, to stand. Can you honestly say this evening that if you have failed in any area of your Christian life, that you have done absolutely all there is to have been done to win that? Because God gives us His word that if we've done all, we will be victorious. And so we see the paralyzed unbelief of Philip, the half-hearted belief of Andrew, but we also see the crowd. They're an example of belief as well, a misguided belief. We find that after they sat down and ate, now you've got to give them credit, they've got a lot of faith, because they didn't see the delivery trucks bringing in the food. They didn't see a great storehouse there beside Jesus, but they're told to sit so they can eat. And they all sit in order to eat. And so we see a progression here, a greater amount of faith in this great crowd than we saw in the two disciples. But their belief was misguided. They enjoyed all the blessings of God as the disciples handed out the bread and the fish that day, and they ate to the full. What a wonderful day that was, and a day that none of them would ever forget. But after it was all said and done, we find in verse 14, we find they're misguided. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. And so what they wanted to do, because they found the miracle worker, they found the one, this in verse 14 is a reference to Deuteronomy 18:18, when God told the Jews through Moses that He would send a prophet like unto Moses in reference to the Messiah. The Jews understood that as a messianic prophecy. They understood Jesus is this one who gave us this wonderful lunch. This is the Messiah. But where they were misguided is they didn't know all the Scriptures. They knew just enough Scripture to be dangerous, just enough Scripture to make Jesus have to flee from them so that they wouldn't force Him to become a king. You see, they thought Messiah would be one who would come and drive off the Roman oppressors. They thought Jesus would be the one who would conquer all their foes, that Jesus would be this great political leader and make all the nations of the world bow in obedience to the Jewish nation with the Messiah at the helm. That's what they envisioned. And they completely lost sight of the many, many Scriptures in the Old Testament that told how the Messiah would come and die for their sins, how He would be a suffering Savior before He would be a conquering King. He's coming back again someday as that conquering king. But in that first coming, He was the suffering Savior, my substitute and your substitute for our sin. You see, it was necessary for Him to come in that fashion first in order that He might have a kingdom when He comes as conquering king. But sometimes we as Christians have faith in the Word of God, but it's a misguided faith in the Word of God. Sometimes we can go astray. It's so important to be in close fellowship with God, as Pat sang just a few moments ago, for that closer walk with God. That's what we need to strive for in our daily life. We certainly don't want to be like Philip and be paralyzed in unbelief, unable to act when God tells us to move. We don't want to be like Andrew, that when God tells us to move, we only give a half-hearted effort. We don't want to be like the crowd, that when God tells us to move, but we misunderstand why He wants us to move. We need to be Christians in close communion with our Savior, that when God tells us to act, we give it all we've got in faith that God knows already what He's going to do, and that we give it 110% in full faith that if God has commanded us, if God is leading and guiding, we cannot fail because we're empowered by Him and understanding why He wants us to do what we do. Too many preachers or Sunday school teachers, God tells them, calls them to those positions. I could include deacons and trustees because they're just as prone. Any leadership position that God calls us to, I've seen men in all these positions, women in some positions, God calls them, they're successful, good at what they do. But they're like the crowd, they're misguided. They begin to think they're more important than what they really are. We need to just understand we're nothing but a vessel that God chooses to work through. Just a humble vessel, an earthen vessel that God wants to use. What a privilege it is. It's not false humility. It's not degrading ourselves. It's a great privilege to be used of God, but we must always keep in mind that if God leaves, I'll fall flat on my face. If it's not done in the power of God, at the direction of God, when God tells us to do it, it's bound to fail. It's bound to fail. So as we see here in this feeding of the 5,000, we see an example of faith. Jesus knew what He would do. And the question is, in our lives, do we really believe that Jesus already knows what He's going to do with your life and with my life? And can't we just trust Him? 100% trust Him and do as He bids with our lives. You'll be so glad you did. They were glad. They were there. You'll be glad as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for giving to us this account, a historical account. It has a great miracle in it. Many choose to deny any miracle taking place here, but Father, they're simply lacking faith in Almighty God. Father, in our lives, though, as we consider how this affects us, we realize who it is to whom we pray, who our Savior is, who leads us and directs us each day. Father, may we have that unshakable faith to just simply trust, In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.